The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study and show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning to the epistle to Philemon. We are in beginning verse 3 in our notes. As is our custom, before we begin the study of God's Word, we take a moment to check ourselves to make sure that any personal sin of life has been dealt with in a prayer confession to God. That is the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. Or as in our intellectual honesty, as recognizing that as believers we do continue to crank out personal sins. There's not even a righteous man that continually does good and does not sin. When we do so, we put the sin nature in a place of rulership over the real you, the soul. And we neutralize the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, in that capacity. And how we regain that filling ministry is through the rebound technique. God is faithful and just, forgives us of our sins, cleanses us from our unrighteousness experientially. Then we are in a state of spirituality. The new man, the new birth, the product of new birth is activated via God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers unconditionally, but does not necessarily fill the believer. That's based on the condition, whether or not one has dealt with their personal sin in life appropriately in this fashion or not. And in this way, in a state of spirituality, we're able to assimilate the truth of doctrine undistorted by the sin nature and at least advance ourselves in our thinking as we progress forward to fulfill God's plan for our life in this capacity. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We thank you for the spiritual gifts bestowed upon man in order for us to understand these things, and that God the Holy Spirit enlightens us in this way. And we, as you sanctify this Bible class once again this morning to our own continued spiritual advance and matriculation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in the letter to Philemon, which as we have discussed, is directly associated with the epistle to the church of Colossae. As Philemon is a member of that church, and in fact, as the introduction, verses 1 and 2 brought out, it is in his home that the church assembled. And he has a situation involved in his household otherwise in regards to a slave that he owns, one Onesimus. And Onesimus has returned back with Tychicus, as the epistle to Colossians so revealed to us, as a believer, whereas previously he ran away as a Philemon's slave, otherwise in an unbelieving state. He's evangelized by Paul, not only phase one, but phase two, and he recognized the issue before him, before God, is to return back to his owner, Philemon, here now in this new capacity of being a believer and spiritually adjusted on top of it. The evidence that he has, if you will, repented of his former approach to life and his offenses otherwise that have been directed towards Philemon is seen in the fact that he's willing to come back and face the music in terms of coming back to Colossae and his owner Philemon and his household in this vein. And hence the two epistles are associated together in that fact that Onesimus is mentioned in Colossae in that vein. And it functions, if you will, kind of as an addendum to the epistle to Colossae. Whereas Colossae, that church, that local church, under Epaphras, gained the truth of doctrine undistorted soundly and was in the process of spiritual advance, and the epistle, as we saw, exhorted them to stay the course, to be wary of all the other religiosity, philosophies, and other human viewpoint attacks that will come that way through even believers who are maladjusted in their lives in that vein, and to arrive at their ultimate place of destiny before Jesus Christ without censor, both as a church as well as individually. And while they are on the path and they're holding fast to the truth of doctrine, they're applying it corporally in that fashion, and they are maintaining a unity, a bond of love, in like-mindedness. The one obstacle, primary obstacle, that might trip them up otherwise in staying on the straight and narrow is conflict among the ranks. And this is what we potentially have here in regards to the situation with Philemon and his slave Onesimus. So, in verses 1 and 2, Paul provided an introductory to Philemon. As we saw, that introduction was to be taken in an expansive view to incorporate others who are part of his fellowship, part of his circle, both in his home as well as the local church in and of itself, as the expansive address and recognition went beyond simply Philemon in verse 1 to also Apphia, noted as the sister literally, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, the present pastor teacher or shepherd, whatever gift he had at that point in time, we don't know. But his shepherd, the shepherd of the church, and then to the church corporately that's in his house. Now, verse 3 now, Paul continues by providing us with an epigraph in his addressing the letter to Philemon that is designed to have direct effect upon all the other recipients also. Verse 3, reading it in the Greek parsing, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Begins with the nominative case of subject, feminine singular of the noun charis, our typical primary word for grace in the New Testament, charis. To you all. Again, we see a plural use here, recognizing the consolidation of all the recipients that he addressed in verses 1 and 2. Personal pronoun, second person plural, su, su. You can have the elliptic I me, be, though there is no verb in this verse. To you all. Again, dative a recipient is how you would take it. And peace from God our Father. You had the connected chi, then the noun for peace, nominative feminine singular. Again, two nominatives here with the connective, Irene, E-I-R-E-N-E, from God our Father. From is our preposition that takes the ablative case here, apo, from or alongside, as it can be viewed, A-P-O. God is our normal term, noun, ablative masculine singular, theos, T-H-E-O-S. The Father of us, hence our Father. Father is the ablative masculine singular apposition to theos, pater, P-A-T-E-R, of us, ego, first person plural, genitive of relationship, here, E-G-O. And peace from God our Father, and, connective chi, not only him, the Lord Jesus Christ. First you have our noun Lord, Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. All these again taking the ablative case, source, Lord. Then the proper name for Christ and his humanity, from Joshua, Jesus, here in the genitive case is I-E-S-O-U-S, Christos, which means Messiah, the Greek word for Messiah, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, genitive, masculine, singular. These obviously are all genitive of relationships in the apposition, appositional title, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in the Greek, literally, simply grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, the analysis of verse 3. 1, verse 3 stands as both invocation and establishing the theme of the epistle, that is, an epigraph. An epigraph is a saying, a proverb, that is utilized to reflect a theme of either a structure, something maybe on a building down below, in God We Trust, or whatever you might have on the building, that is becomes the epigraph of recognizing what that building represents. Here it's used grammatically, and that's known as an epigraph. Invocation is a blessing that one bestows on another, so that is, it has a dual purpose here, so it functions as that, and then it also highlights the theme of the epistle, which obviously we've already identified based on previewing the epistle overall to begin with. So, two, it follows the grammatical structure of verses 1 and 2, having no verb, even though I recognize the potential of the elliptic use of eimi, which is common in the Greek, but still it has no verb, and it follows similarly in its grammatical structure as verses 1 and 2. So 3, this parallel between the epigraph and the introduction further allows duplicity of the intentions by Paul to address the recipients and the extended purpose for the letter. As I pointed out in the introduction, the salute to the individuals who he addresses in regards to the letter is designed to go beyond simply a personal ode just to Philemon. But it summons, if you will, all concerned as to the necessity of gapping, if you will, as we would say it, understanding through proper interpretation. The letter in and of itself for all involved. And this, as it will have, his decision will have a direct effect upon the church corporately. As I brought out in regards to verses 1 and 2, Philemon comes back, Onesimus comes back as a believer. He is now, via his arrival with Tychicus, the newest member of the Colossian church. The church meets in Philemon's house. He's in a fishbowl in regards to observation by people because his home's open. He opens up to them in that vein. And obviously this conflict of him running away, civilly breaking the law, but more importantly, he abandoned his owner, and there was some offense otherwise that could be attached to that, and probably the reason why he ran. And now, how is this going to directly impact the church overall, as well as those of his own home in the familial setting, such as Athea, who is not identified in terms of the actual familial relationship, could be wife, daughter, or even sister in that name. How is this going to affect those around them in terms of not letting it fester and become, if you will, a bone of contention, creating a disharmony, creating split in regards to those around them. And obviously, this is a pretty important situation that Paul is seeking to provide the doctrine necessary to avoid that and answer the letter. Yes, conflict can arise even on severe types between positive believers, and it can be resolved spiritually and doctrinally so that the smoothness of cohesiveness of the church itself can be maintained and sustained under those conditions. So the parallel here from verse 3 to verses 1 and 2 recognizes this duplicity of intentions of the letter by being twofold in and of itself, an invocation as well as establishing the theme. So for as invocation, as a call, a blessing to provide a blessing upon people is what that reflects. As invocation, it reflects a desire of the writer on behalf of the recipients. In other words, I desire for you all grace and peace from God our Father, is how that would be understood in Lord Jesus Christ. So 5, then as theme, obviously, it affixes the doctrines of grace and peace as foundational to the remaining structure of the letter in application. It is those doctrines that take center stage in representing the proper application necessary for the resolution, the conflict resolution, to be realized, both between the parties that are involved, Philemon and Onesimus, as well as spiritually between mankind and God. Grace and peace, the two primary doctrines. So as we noted, it has all the ingredients of the spiritual and doctrinal otherwise teachings in terms of what each of the primary principles of the letter represent. Onesimus, Paul, and Philemon in imitating Paul's volition, imitating of Christ as Paul intercedes on behalf of Onesimus, and the impersonating or imitating God the Father sovereignly determining to resolve the situation and accept the intercession of Paul here on behalf of Onesimus, as Jesus does for mankind on our behalf to the Father. So it's not just a book that you just kind of strum through and roll through. It has some really nice but yet somewhat deep insight attached to it. So 6, moving on here, the phrase grace to you all, in quotes here, simply the Greek charis sou. Grace to you all characterizes the plan of God as designed for the corporate church. The character of an adjusted local church represents grace orientation. Both why they are there and how they are to become a church, and then as it should be in terms of their application and witness of that grace to others around them. And to characterize the plan of God, as we know, we're commanded to grow both in grace and knowledge. Grace is to be more understood, more realized, and more appreciated with the advancement of doctrine in one's soul. So it is designed to characterize the plan of God in extending grace through his plan to believers, and here specifically as it applies to the corporate church, the church at Colossae. 7, grace is a doctrine that recipients individually and corporately must remain oriented to in order to meet Paul's expectations in the letter. To fulfill his appeal to Philemon, Philemon must be grace-oriented, and then all the others around them must also attain to that same level of grace orientation to all stay on the same course, if you will, of application with respect to the situation. Grace is antithesis to all the legalism and human viewpoint philosophies of men and things of that nature that corrupt biblical Christianity in the form of religiosity, and hence we are to keep our body free of that type of poison and leaven. Otherwise, a little leaven ends up leavening the whole lump of dough. And obviously, it begins at the head with the shepherd to ensure that overseeing and managing that these things do not have any direct impact or negative influence on the body, but it's also the responsibility of each individually to ensure that it does not influence them when it does arise. Maybe the pastor doesn't know about it. And to not let that become part of their lifestyle of approach and thinking before God. So, grace is a doctrine. Point 7 again. The recipients individually and corporately must remain oriented to in order to meet Paul's expectations in the letter. To expectations for forgiveness to be extended to Onesimus so all can carry on as such. Then 8, and peace, in quotes, K. Arene, is the doctrine as result. Peace is what results from the application of grace. Or is the purpose, you can call it purpose or result. But ultimately, while it may be your purpose, you want the result of it. So 9, now that grace and peace are, quote, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, end quote, recognizes that both find origination in the plan of God and are fulfilled through Christ. Two members of the Godhead mentioned are the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. So, 10, the Father is the architect of the plan of God. He's the planner of the plan. He's the one that laid it out and said, this is the way things will go and what needs to be done, etc., in terms of my creation. So he's the architect of the plan. He is the ultimate authority of the Godhead. Even Jesus Christ, as the second member of the Godhead in hypostasis, recognized his ultimate authority and that he had to submit his entire will of his humanity to the will of the Father. If he had not, if it at one time usurped that by making a decision contra to the Father's plan for his life, the hypostasis would have been broke. It would not have stayed together. Obviously, as God the Son, he is in perfect harmony with the will of the Father in his deity. But his humanity had to maintain that type of soulish determination in order to maintain, sustain the hypostasis to ultimately be the substitute for mankind in terms of our so great salvation. So the Father is the architect of the plan of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ was handed the authority then to execute the plan in his office of Messiah Christ as the Son of Man, Jesus. He's authority, Lord. He fulfilled his plan of office, Messiah Christ. And he is called the Son of Man, Jesus. Our Savior had to be both God and man. And this is why he is unique in God's creation. He's unique from God that he is true humanity. He's unique from humanity that he's truly God. John 5, 26 through 27. So God designed, architected a plan. The Son executed. The Son is our Creator. He's the one that created our universe. It's the second member of the Godhead. The Father says, this is created. This is what I want. And the Son did exactly what the Father wanted him to do. And hence, the Father determined and said, I need a Savior. You're going to execute that plan for being a Savior. Hence, the hypostasis became a reality as the Son condescended from his position as God. In other words, he lowered the authority as God, a creator of us, to come into union with mere humanity in order to provide that salvation for us. That's all the particulars in regards to, not all, the primary particulars in regards to what our Lord and Savior is in person. John 5, 19 through 23. And he was given the authority by the Father to then carry out God's plan for mankind. 5, 19 through 23. Therefore, Jesus, therefore, verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath in their eyes. He didn't break the Sabbath law. They had become so legalistic, you might as well have been on communist rule, probably. Police action on regards to the Sabbath, being a Jew at that point in time. You walk more than so many feet or whatever, then we got you. You know, what do you think about these things? But he obviously recognized that Sabbath was created by God for man. And while you didn't work, the purpose was that you were to, for one day out of the week, put your total faith in God, that God is your protector. God is your provider. He provides you with your living grace. And kick back, relax, and contemplate the good things, obviously, that God provides for us in this capacity. And the Jews were notorious for breaking the Sabbath in Old Testament times. And much of their discipline came down upon them for that. And they had to work, you know. Mel Brooks, work, that movie he does, man. That typifies, that characterizes kind of the Jewish race. They do work hard. And obviously they're very profitable. But the Sabbath is created for man. But the Jews, the Jews, the Pharisees, and the sect said, well, you can't walk further than a certain distance. You couldn't go out and help an animal that might be stuck somewhere or whatever, you know. And they put all these legalistic rules around the law in that regards. And as they were walking through a field, the disciples, a grain field, wheat field, they took some of the grains and rubbed it into their hands and gave themselves a snack, a little energy going along. And the Pharisees are all over them for that. Yeah. And they try to break it, get him for that, and they try to get him for, well, don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? You know, another legalistic rule that they put in there. Yeah. But anyway. But they were plotting to kill him. But not only for that, but also he was calling God his own Father. He was proclaiming himself as deity in the flesh, making himself equal with God. And Jesus responded, saying to them, obviously, he knew what was going on. Things didn't get by Christ. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing." Why? And remain harmonious in the Godhead. To maintain the union as God, with God. And that includes now incorporating his humanity, meeting that criteria to be our Messiah. Unless it is something he sees, he can simply do nothing of himself. Verse 19, unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son because of the Son's complete obedience, complete subjection to the Father's authority. That's why. And shows him all things that he himself shows him, Christ, all things that he, the Father, himself is doing, reveals to him openly the Father's intentions of plan. And greater works than these will he show him that you may marvel. Not just of healing people and raising people, but he'll raise himself from the dead. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, verse 21, so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Because they're both on the same page. For not even the Father judges anyone, verse 22, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Jesus Christ will judge all of God's creation, all humanity. He'll be instrumental still in regards to the angelic court and the fallen angels there, all this. In order that all may honor the Son, verse 23, even as they honor the Father. Who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Only one name is given under heaven and earth by which men can be saved and have a relationship with God the Father, the true God of the universe, as some people will say, Allah. Well, you want to talk to Allah, you want to have a relationship with him, you better get in touch with his Son, Jesus Christ. Because that's the only access point we have to get there. So truly, truly, verse 24, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. I'm down on point for you, right? But that's all right. We have to read all this anyway. 25. Keep up with me now. Well, I'll try to keep up with you. Keep up with my notes. 26 through 27 is for our point here, point 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, here believers who have died, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so, he gave the Son also to have life in himself, eternal life. God, Christ, our Savior, had to have the attributes of deity in order to give to us his promise of life, of eternal life. If he didn't possess eternal life, how could he pass it on to us? See, etc. And he gave him authority, verse 27. Gave him authority to execute judgment because he is what? A Son of Man. The Son of Man. The hypostasis. Recognized. And then 17, 1 and 2. These things Jesus spoke and lifting up his eyes to heaven. This is technically the Lord's Prayer. What everybody calls the Lord's Prayer, or Father who is in heaven, is actually a model prayer. It says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. It's all reciprocating. Even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So Christ proclaimed that the authority he was commissioned by the Father to execute the plan of God on behalf of God. So 11, the pronoun our, excuse me, our, in quotes, is universal. Our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. The pronoun our is universal. As both the Father and the Son, then, are integrated together in God's relationship with all believers. And that's what we read there in the preceding verses. John 5, 19 through 23, in 1 John 1, 3. John says, what we have seen and heard as eyewitnesses, John and company, we proclaim to you also that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. They are seen to be together in terms of the relationship and fellowship, obviously spiritual fellowship, all within the recognition of the rebound technique of verse 9. Experiential fellowship. So, our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, is universal because both are integrated together in the relationship with believers. You don't have just one. Both together. And as Jesus says, it's not through Him you're not going to get there. 12, now the Greek preposition apo, A-P-O, translated from, here emphasizes grace and peace as continued or an extension of from the Father and Son in application more so than being the source. In other words, if Paul wanted to say grace and peace, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of grace and peace, he would use the preposition ek, out from, to come out from a source, an origination. Here, apo, if you had a circle and you wanted to represent this preposition, it'd be a line next to the circle's long side. It's an extension, a reflection of what the circle is, but it goes beyond just the being the source. So what Paul's saying here is point 13. That is, as would be implemented by their persons, by the Father and the Son, the believer finds the standards for which grace and peace are applied. How does the Father and Son apply grace and peace? That's our standard. That's our standard. So obviously, only through Bible doctrine can you learn how the Father and Son implement grace and peace in terms of the design of the plan and its intentions in that vein to not only be delivered from eternal condemnation, but to have the grace of the potential inheritance as a provided for us in terms of our eternal life niche, but also how it's executed by the Son in order for us to be able to benefit from that grace for ourselves. And that is through His work on the cross, obviously, and His victory over personal sin in life and the sin nature and the shackles that it holds over the human race under spiritual death and other death. So 12 and 13 again. The Greek preposition apo, from, emphasizes grace and peace as continued or applied, if you will, from the Father and Son in application, more so than being the source. At 13, that is, as would be implemented by their persons if they applied it as they have applied it. The believer finds then the standards, the guidelines, the imitation picture that we're to follow, from which grace and peace are to be applied by ourselves. So 14, Paul here invokes the titles God, our Greek theos, and Lord, our Greek kurios, here with respect to the Father and Son. God the Father. He is God. The highest member of the Godhead and Lord. The authority representing the Godhead. These titles now are used by Paul with respect to the Father and Son. So 15, he does so to showcase their ultimate authority in determining the standards by which the epistle appeals, both in application and in theme. What are the rules? What are the guidelines? What are the boundaries? What standards do we follow to represent, to witness, and to avail ourselves of the grace and peace that God has for us? Not only on the ultimate level of our eternal life niche, but also in our own orientation of application towards one another as a church corporately, and obviously by application individually along the way. Those standards find the ultimate authority with the Father and the Son. They are the highest of authority over anything else. So 16, here he sets the record straight that the spiritual equity towards one another in grace, in other words, in grace and peace, by equity, the equality, the even-handedness that we are to execute in application towards one another on a spiritual level. So he sets the record straight that the spiritual equity towards one another in grace and peace, as applied by positive volition, is by submission to the authority of God superseding all other authority. God's impartial. He dispenses his judgment, his justice, his blessings equally across the board, impartially, not based on physical and tangible aspects of life, but on spiritual realities. So Paul here is telling the readers that the authority that they need to adhere to in terms of determining how this conflict resolution should come about, in terms of the situation that's at hand, you can't lose sight of the context here. Onesimus has gone on positivation phase 2. He's joining a church that's positive phase 2. They're all applying doctrine across the board. But there is a potential conflict civilly as well as maybe personally. And the fact that he did wrong to his authority in life. And he's coming back looking for reconciliation. He's not some flaky believer that became a flake otherwise. He truly is evidencing his spiritual courage by coming back on his own accord. On his own accord. Paul didn't force him to come back. There's no indication of that. Paul just told him this is the right thing to do doctrinally. See. So, again, as I mentioned beforehand, you have difference of approaches that might be applied in regards to those who remain maladjusted and disobedient versus those who become oriented otherwise, even though through an act of disobedience they may create some conflict along the way, and that are wanting to do the right thing, see, after the fact. So when it comes down to, okay, how do we apply when a conflict such as this might arise? Well, we have to look to the standards of Bible doctrine on how God applies these principles. So he set the record straight, point 16, that the spiritual equity towards one another in grace and peace as applied by positive volition is by submission to the authority of God superseding all other authority. Again, the whole introduction painted a picture of equality, etc., submission, even by those who otherwise in the physical realm had authority over others. So 17, his emphasis here in regards to God being the ultimate authority in this matter. 17, this is to answer why the contrasting removal of authoritative barriers between believers that was infused implicitly by the terms used in the introduction of verses 1 and 2. Why did he remove these barriers? Because as we come down to the necessity of applying forgiveness in this case, God is the ultimate authority in the matter. Not that you're the boss, or you're the father, or you're the parent. See, or you're the master versus the slave. That's not the issue. That's not the authority you go by. You go by God's authority in this vein. And as I went through that and tried to point that out the best I could to you, Paul's intentions in, if you will, neutering this whole concept of in the case of the spiritual equality that is being emphasized here, the whole concept of just because someone's a boss, then they always have a right to call everything on their terms and conditions. You know? So as we saw in the terms that he used, he infused this whole idea of removal of authoritative barriers when it comes to grace orientation and forgiveness towards one another's and maintaining peace. The term prisoner that Paul used of himself, brother that he used of Timothy rather than son that he likes to use in regard to Timothy, beloved, fellow worker, fellow soldier, see, all that personifies an even keel of recognition and respect for one another. You may be the LT out in the field, but your RTO and your point man are his brothers. That's a good LT. Ones that always wanted to act like they're always the boss. They're the ones that usually got fragged. I didn't say that. Got hurt by somebody else. But anyway, at least that's the story I've heard. So we understand these concepts. There is a time and place where the camaraderie must be equal, and the even-handedness and level of application should resonate as agreeable to all parties. So 18, this puts all believers on a level playing field before one another, and it's intended by the plan of God and Christ. In other words, parenthesis, Bible doctrine, also the Word, with the Word being in caps, Jesus Christ. the Bible doctrine, the plan of the Father, the Word, Jesus Christ executing it, is to rule all conduct, application, and judgment between believers. And that's the way that we as a local body try to function and operate as a corporate unit by the board, and it should be individually by the believers along with themselves. That Bible doctrine is our ultimate authority. Yeah, I may be the pastor, but that doesn't give me room to compromise doctrine. That didn't give me an out. I've got to attain and sustain the doctrinal integrity in my own life and how I interact with others in that vein, or deacon or whatever. See. If you're positive to Bible doctrine, then you should have every advantage as anyone, no matter what their authority may be physically in the world, to attain to fulfilling God's plan for your life at the highest level, acquiring the highest rewards for one's eternal life niche. So Paul, in essence, has broken down the authority barrier otherwise that one might appeal to insist upon an application different from what he is going to reveal here in our epistle of how Philemon and what he expects of Philemon to apply in terms of Onesimus in this case. And this way it should be not only within the local church, that should be in your life. Should be in your household as husband and wife, as parents to children, if you're a boss to employer, etc. The whole aspect of the authority structure that Paul addressing in the epistle to Colossae all comes into view. And those make clear, doctrine is the central guiding point and standard by which all that is to be applied. So 19, grace is the principle to bestow favor or blessing upon another apart from deserving such superlative treatment otherwise. Onesimus offended Philemon by abandoning him and whatever else he might have done, some debt that Paul brings up, that Paul offers to pay. He hasn't done anything to repay that debt. He's simply become a believer and he's come back to face the music. He's positive to doctrine. He's hooked into doctrine. He wants to perform his Christian life now in such a manner. And the challenge before Philemon is, will he extend grace to him? Even though he's not deserving of the benefit of being released, if you will, from further obligation to Philemon for the affront that occurred. Let's take our break.